Father, we do lift up John and Carol to you, first of all. And we pray, Lord, that you, Lord, would heal them. Father, you are the great physician. And Lord, it is such an easy thing for you to do things that we consider very difficult. But Lord, we do pray that you would touch them, and if it be your will, that you would completely heal them, and you would do it in such a way that you would receive glory from it. Lord, we pray that you would cause their healing to be quick, and Lord, if it's not a supernatural healing, that you would give the doctors wisdom, and that they would recover quickly and be back amongst us. Father, also want to lift up my wife, and pray that you, Lord, would be with her, and that you would be with the surgeons and the anesthesiologists and all that jazz, and just, Lord, that you would give them wisdom and skill, and that there would be no mistakes made, and everything would go well. And Lord, now we want to ask that, as you have promised to meet us here, when two or more gathered in your name, and Lord, you have said that you inhabit the praises of your people. And Father, we know that you have received our worship because of these things. Lord, as much as we have worshiped you in our singing, in the music portion of this, we want to worship you now as we get into your word. Lord, we worship you by giving our attention to what you would have to say to us. And Father, we pray that you would give us ears to hear, or that you would cause us to receive what you have for us and then apply it to our lives. Lord, we ask that you would bless this time now by the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, when we got into 2 Kings, we saw that Elijah, one of the most powerful men of God, really in the Old Testament, that he had been taken up into heaven. And seemingly without dying. Now, we didn't really mention this last week, and I realized that as I was preparing this study, but, you know, because he was taken up in this whirlwind, and really, the Scripture doesn't say that he actually died. However, the Scripture does say in Hebrews 9:27 that it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, judgment. And since the Scripture cannot be broken, a lot of question comes up sometimes as to, well, what about Elijah? If Hebrews 9:27 says that it's appointed unto every man to die, then what about Elijah? Well, in Revelation chapter 11, there are two witnesses that mysteriously come on the scene, and they witness during the first half of the tribulation period. And you can go back and look at that in Revelation 11. And I believe that Elijah is going to be one of those witnesses, because they both will die for their testimony of the Lord during the tribulation. Now, we also saw last week that Elisha was a very faithful man. We kind of talked about how that when he was called, he not only left his old life, the life on the farm there and life with his family, he not only just walked away from it, but he took the ox that he was using to plow with, killed it, and sacrificed it to the Lord, and actually used the equipment that he was plowing with to burn as a burnt offering for that sacrifice. Really just kind of declaring, that's it, man. This whole life is done with me. There's no going back. I'm not coming back. I'm going forward with the Lord. And all through Elijah's ministry, from the point where Elijah comes and gets Elisha, Elisha is faithful to be with him the whole time. And even like we saw last week, over and over again, Elijah says, hey, just stay here, man. Just stay here. I got to go and take care of some stuff between me and the Lord. Nope. As your soul lives, as the Lord lives, I'm going with you. And Elisha continued to be faithful to that call and faithful to serve Elijah. And so now, faithful Elisha is God's main man for dealing with Israel and Judah. So let's pick it up now in chapter 3, verse 1. It says, now Jehoram, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel at Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 12 years. This is one of the verses that critics of the Bible have a lot of fun with. They look at this, and now you're thinking, what? What's the problem with this verse? Well, if you remember, if you were here last week, if you remember what we saw in chapter 1, verse 17, it says Jehoram became king in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, as king of Judah. And you say, well, wait a minute, how can he be king, he come to power here, become king in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, when he came as king, when he became king during the second year of Jehoram's reign? How does that work out? Well, the deal is that there was a co-regency that Jehoshaphat had his son Jehoram reign with him for a period of time. And actually, that was common in their day. And kind of a training program, kind of an internship. As, you know, you're going to be the next king. Let's go ahead and stick you in there and start giving you duties and start having you reign, and I'll teach you the ropes kind of thing. And so he was almost like a VP, you know, only with more responsibility. You know, he actually had more stuff to do than our vice presidents usually do. And so he was there as a co-regent. And, you know, when you start looking at these things and you hear the critics, when I hear them speak on this particular verse, it always cracks me up because of their arrogance. That they really think that they are so much smarter than the guy who wrote this book of the Bible, the guy who wrote 2 Kings. Because think about it, it's the same guy writing this verse, verse 1 of chapter 3, that just wrote verse 17 of chapter 1. It wasn't that long ago. Do you really think the writer was that stupid as to think, let's just make something up here, you know? Nobody's going to notice. It's just silly. The guy wasn't that stupid. But the deal was, he did not record the co-regency fact because it was a common thing back then, and everybody at the time of the writing obviously knew about it. So it wasn't something mentioned. It's interesting when you do the math, though, as to when Jehoshaphat installed his son, Jehoram, as a co-regent. I did a bunch of the research and all that stuff. You do the math. You look at 1 Kings 22 and some of the other places that we've already looked at. And you come to the point of he actually installed him as king back at the same time, in the same year. Probably just before Jehoshaphat went to war against Syria with King Ahab. Remember that when we were in 1 Kings 22? I got to think, you know, maybe it was, you know, well, just in case I don't make it back, it ought to be a good thing to have my son already in place and be able to keep things going. I think that's what happened. But that's when you do all the math and you look at the things that the historians have done, and I'm not going to make your eyes glaze over, you know, and get the deer in the headlight look with doing all that stuff, because really, most of you probably don't even care about that math. But it's important that you understand that there are answers to these supposed contradictions within Scripture. There's a great book, and I've suggested a few different study tools for you in the past. You know, I've suggested that everybody should have an exhaustive concordance. Everybody ought to have at least a couple of translations of the Bible, at least one good study Bible. And every Christian ought to have a good, thorough topical Bible, like New Nave's topical Bible, the full one, the exhaustive one. But here's another book that I'll recommend to you that I think is a good thing for every Christian to have, and that is the title of the book is Hard Sayings of the Bible. And it was published in 1996 by InterVarsity Press. It's actually written by four different authors, and it was a compilation of five different books by these four authors. And between all five of those books, they cover every hard passage in the Bible. Everywhere there's a contradiction, everywhere there's something goes, what? You know, because a lot of times if you don't have the cultural context, the historical context, trying to figure out why something was said and what was done, it leaves you scratch your head and go, what was that all about kind of thing? But they take the time and they do the research. Plus, they do the math and all that other stuff to where, you know, you can kind of make sense of these kinds of things. And they actually cover this passage there. And they do a real good job of it, by the way. Now, moving on in, verses 2 and 3, it goes on and says that, and he, that's Jehoram, he did evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and mother, for he put away the sacred pillar of Baal that his father had made. And nevertheless, he persisted in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. He did not depart from them. So he wasn't as bad as his dad, King Ahab. And we know the scripture says he was the worst that ever was. He wasn't as bad. He stopped the Baal worship. But he still worshipped the golden calves that were introduced by Jeroboam. So he was still doing that. He wasn't walking with the Lord. He did evil. And then in verse 4 and 5 it says, now Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder. And he regularly paid the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. But it happened when Ahab died that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. Now, remember, like we saw last week, that rebellion began in his brother Ahaziah's reign. And Ahaziah, remember, didn't go to war. He was the clutchy king that fell through the lattice in the upper room and ended up dying of his injuries. He didn't go to war, and maybe if he went to war, he wouldn't have died. But he's there. And so now Jehoram, his brother, will go to war to stop the rebellion. And remember, we mentioned the Moab stone, or it's also called the Mesha inscription, which is a non-biblical writing. It's actually a big stone. It's about 4 foot tall, about 2 foot wide, and about 16 inches thick. And it's an inscription, it's a writing by this King Mesha. And they found it back in 1868 in that area. And it covers this rebellion from King Mesha's point of view. Now, verses 6 and 8, we'll talk a little bit more about that later. But in verses 6 and 8 through 8, he says, so King Jehoram went out of Samaria at that time and mustered all Israel. Then he went and sent to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, saying, the king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to fight against Moab? And he said, I will go up. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. Then he said, which way shall we go up? And he answered, by the way of the wilderness of Edom. Now, we saw this a few weeks ago, again, when we were in 1 Kings chapter 22, that Jehoshaphat, who was a good king, who loved the Lord, that he wasn't the sharpest knife in the drawer. He made some mistakes. And here he's making the same mistake that he did with Ahab in not seeking the Lord as to giving an answer whether he should go to war or not. He's making the same mistake again. And now he is finding himself unequally yoked, not just to this wicked king, Jehoram, of Israel. And remember, Israel is divided at this time, Judah in the south and Israel in the north. But he's also going to be hooked up with the king of Edom. Now, also notice there, it says at the end there of verse 8, it says, by the way of wilderness of Edom. That's the desert route. Okay, so it's not that they're up in the forest or anything like that. They're taking the southern desert route. And verses 9 through 12 says, so the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom. And they marched on that roundabout route 7 days, and there was no water for the army, nor for the animals that followed them. And the king of Israel said, alas, for the Lord has called these 3 kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. But Jehoshaphat said, is there no prophet of the Lord here, that we may inquire of the Lord by him? So one of the servants of the king of Israel answered and said, Elisha, the son of Shaphat, he is here, who poured water on the hands of Elijah. And Jehoshaphat said, the word of the Lord is with him. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. Boy, things don't change, do they? You know, and maybe you caught this, but They don't consult God. They don't consult the Lord before they go out, or even if they should go out. They get into trouble, and then they blame God for it. Isn't that the way things are today? I can't tell you how many people I've had in my office that run into the same problems. They go and they make their plans. They do what they're going to do without consulting God's word, without even praying about it, without even getting any kind of godly counsel about it. Then they get into trouble, and then they're mad at God. God, why did you let this happen? And oftentimes, when I talk with people, it kind of breaks my heart, because as they're telling me what they did and the decision that they made, you know, I'm thinking, wow, boy, if you only would have talked to somebody, because, you know, the Bible says this right here in that verse, and it says this in this verse, and it says this in this verse, all giving them direction to go before they went. It would have given them the direction as to what kind of decisions to make, and God could have kept them out of trouble. But because they didn't consult God, they end up getting into trouble, and then they get mad at God and blame God for the failure. In Proverbs 14:12, and it says the same thing in 16:25, it says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. You know, you think you got it all figured out. Well, you better seek God instead of doing your own thing. Because there's a way that seems right to us, but God knows that's not the way to do it. It's a way of death. And that if we would seek the Lord, He'll guide us. There's that old hymn. It got me thinking of when I was studying for this. And, you know, everybody's familiar with it. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. And, you know, that is such a true hymn. And Isaiah 55, verse 6 tells us, seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. We're commanded to seek the Lord. God tells us if we draw near to Him, He will draw near to us. God's amazing grace is just awesome, even in this verse. They didn't start out by seeking God. But as soon as they really kind of repent in that sense and decide, okay, we need to call on Him. We need to seek Him. As soon as they do, God has Elijah near there to be inquired of. Did you guys get that there? This is nowhere near where Elijah lives. But whether he was traveling with the army or whether he was nearby, one of the soldiers, one of the servants, whatever, knew, well, you know, Elijah's near here. He's just down the road here. Let me go get him. And also notice how they describe Elijah, because I think this is real important. I think probably this is one of the most important things of this passage right here. They describe Elisha as one who poured water on the hands of Elijah. He's a servant. He's doing menial work. He's doing something that we would consider, or many of us would consider, kind of beneath us. Much like, remember, when Jesus washed the feet of the disciples. And, oh, no, Lord, no way, man, not you. They recognize, you're the Lord. No, you don't, you remember Peter, you'll never wash my feet. And Jesus says, well, then I have no part of you then. And, well, not just my feet then, Lord, my head, my hands, everything. You know, go ahead, the whole deal. But they see him as one that was the servant of Elijah. He poured water. Ready to wash your hands, Pastor? Yeah, sure. You know, so he pours water on him. You know, he's taking care of him. He's called the servant of Elijah in several places in Scripture. But Jehoshaphat recognized that the word of the Lord is with him. See, he is now God's main man. Think about that. Jesus said in Mark 10:43. Whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. That's, I believe, such an important aspect of being believers in Jesus Christ. That, you know, it's been said that we've got an upside down kingdom. That if you want to be great, well, then be the servant of all. Then humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and He will raise you up. As we seek to serve, then God blesses us because of that. And so if you want to be great in God's kingdom, and you should, you know, no, I don't want to be great. No, you should desire to be great. God wants us to desire greatness in His kingdom. And if you do desire that, then you have to choose to be a servant. That's what it's all about. So much of the church today has really bought into the world's view of us as individuals in developing this whole consumerism mentality. That, well, it's all about me, man. You know, it's all about what's in it for me. What do you have for me? How can I be blessed? Don't ask me to do anything. You know, I'll pay my money or something maybe, you know, but it's about me kind of thing. And that's not what it's about. The Lord, Jesus himself said he didn't come to be served, but to serve. He's the example that we're to follow, that we are to be servants. And that's what not just what God desires, but it's what God has intended for the church. When we are not servants, when we think that people should be serving us and not us them, then we're not really being what God has designed us to be. Just like we talked Sunday, that if we're not living to give glory to God, to bring glory to God, then we're really not being fulfilled. We're not going to be what we're meant to be if that's not our heart. Being a servant is really what it's all about. It's what God has designed us to be. Verse 13, he goes on and says, "Then Elisha said to the king of Israel, 'What have I to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother.' But the king of Israel said to him, 'No, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab.'" So not only does he blame the Lord, and most of your Bibles has that word Lord in all capitals, doesn't it? Okay. What that means is that it is what's called the Tetragrammaton, the four letters, the YHVH. It's the proper name of God, Jehovah or Yahweh or Jehovah. We don't know how it's really supposed to be pronounced, because the Jews, in copying the scripture, took out the vowel points so that we could not pronounce his name, because they felt that no human lips should ever pronounce that holy of a name. And so we really don't know. But this guy isn't saying the Lord like maybe one of the Baals. He's not saying the Lord. In fact, the Lord of the Moabites, Chemosh, or anything. He's not saying that. He is actually accusing Jehovah of this, and in not his golden calves. Remember, he's still practicing the sins of Jeroboam, which is worshiping the golden calves. Isn't it wild how people do that? They can worship all kinds of nonsense. They can do all kinds of things. But when really it comes down to blaming somebody for something that's outside of their control, it's God. It's just the same way as you never hear people badmouth or use, you know, Muhammad's name or Buddha's name in vain. Somebody smacks their thumb with a hammer. You don't hear him, "Oh, Buddha!" You know? No. What do you hear him yell, you know? You hear him blaspheme Jesus' name, right? It's just the way that our sinful nature is. But also, just like so many people today, you know, he's blaming God and all that stuff. So many people today that won't seek the Lord, that won't read the Bible, won't study his word, but they're ready to tell you all about God, how he's failed, how he's not loving, and how there's contradictions in the Bible, and how he's cruel, and all that kind of stuff. You ever talk with people like that? Yeah, well, have you read the Bible? Well, no. You try to sound like you're an expert, though, telling me about how the Bible's got all these contradictions, and how God is so mean, and God is this, and God is that. How do you know? You haven't read. You haven't studied. You don't care. And that's the way this guy Jeroboam is, this king of Israel. See, people don't seek the Lord for a reason. Jesus gave us that reason. I'll give it to you in just a minute. But when they start telling you about all of these things about God that really are lies, all they are really just, it's kind of a smokescreen. It's just an excuse so they can stay in their sin. Our job as Christians, and we just went over this a couple weeks ago on Sunday, is really to take away those excuses. I didn't word it that way, but that's really what it is. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 through 26, it says, "And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. In other words, in opposition to the gospel. If God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. And we mentioned a couple weeks ago how that when somebody is still fighting against God, and when somebody isn't saved, that, you know, the scripture right here tells us that they've been taken captive by Satan to do his will. They don't have to be, you know, worshiping an idol or doing human sacrifice or anything like that to be doing the will of Satan. All they have to be doing is just rejecting Jesus. And that is doing the will of the enemy, because unless we're born again, the Bible says we'll never see heaven. Can't even see heaven unless we're born again. And also, they don't even know that they've been taken captive, because where it says here that they may come to their senses. If you have ever been, and I know nobody here has ever been drunk or stoned or anything like that. I know that's never happened. But let's say you were in a real deep sleep and you wake up and you're groggy and you're dinged out. You don't know what's going on, do you? Until you come to your senses, right? And so just like somebody that is really out of it, when someone is lost spiritually, they don't know it. It takes God revealing to them, man, you need me. You're lost. You have sinned against me. And the wages of sin is death, eternity in hell, kind of thing. And it's when God gives them that information and kind of causes them to come to their senses that they are aware of it, and then they have that choice. But for us, we're to do that. And in 1 Peter 3:15, we just looked at this a couple weeks ago, always be ready to give a defense, you know, a logical reason to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Also in 2 Corinthians 10:5, it says that we're to be casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. See, we talked about this a couple weeks ago on Sunday, that we need to be ready to be used by the Lord to really give those answers, to give that defense of the gospel, that reasoned account, that apologetic, if you will, of the gospel, why we believe. And it has to be a reasonable one. It should be something that is just not blind faith, but the Bible gives us good reason to trust in Christ. But also, just as much as we need to be ready to be used by the Lord in that capacity to give everybody a reason, we also need to understand something. That when they reject the truth that you're telling them, if you're sharing with them Scripture, if you're giving them the Word of God and they reject it, understand, they're not rejecting you. They're not refusing to hear what you have because you don't have the real truth, or that you're not presenting it right, or something like that. The problem is that they love their sin, and they won't let go of their sin. Jesus said that in John 3:19. Jesus said, "And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." See, it's not because they have a better argument or anything. It's a deal that they know. If they come to Christ, they have to repent, and they don't want to repent. And so don't let that slow you down when people reject your sharing the gospel with them, if you're sharing the gospel with them. And you should be. You know, don't take offense to that. You know, they just don't want to quit their sin. And that's what Jesus said. But they also need to be aware, and we're aware of this, that there is going to be a final judgment. In fact, it could be that the tribulation is just around the corner. And in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 9 to 12, says this of them: "The coming of the lawless one," that's the Antichrist, "is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." Now, if you have a heart for the Lord, and we talked about this last Sunday, that whoever God loves, we should love. Well, God loves the lost. Then if you love the Lord, that means you've got a heart for the lost. You should be motivated by this passage here in 2 Thessalonians to go out and share with the lost because of what is in store for them if they continue to hang on to their sin and reject the truth. Now, going on in 2 Kings chapter 3, verse 14, says, "And Elisha said, 'As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, surely were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would not look at you, nor see you.'" Here he's saying, you know, that Jehoram makes this accusation against the Lord, that the Lord's doing this to us, man. He's cursed us. He's just brought us out here to die, kind of thing. And Elisha tells him, "Man, if it wasn't for Jehoshaphat, I wouldn't even give you an audience, man. I wouldn't even come out to see you. But I regard Jehoshaphat, because Jehoshaphat, although he wasn't the brightest guy in the world, he was godly." So he honored him by coming out there. And, you know, this really does speak of that preserving effect that we as Christians have on the world. See, today, just like Jehoram benefited from Jehoshaphat's presence, today the unbelieving world benefits from the blessings of God's people. As Jesus said, he called us to be salt in the world. Salt then was a preservative. And if, and I believe, that we will, the church will be taken out of the way before this 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 passage comes to pass. I believe that we'll be yanked out of here. And I have some friends that are sitting in here even now that aren't necessarily on the same page with me. But that's okay. But the deal is that when we're taken out of the way, that preserving effect that the church has had on the world will be removed. And that is when all hell will break loose on the earth. That is when all of this stuff, and like he said, this unrighteous deception among those who perish. We're not of those who perish, but the deal is we're supposed to be salt. We're supposed to be praying for our world. We're supposed to be praying for the governmental leaders. We're supposed to be bringing the gospel to the people who don't know him, saving one soul at a time kind of thing. We're supposed to be, really, we're supposed to be involved in our communities. We should be voting. We should be having the kind of influence that would keep this world from rotting any further than it is. Now, I'm 53 years old, and when I grew up, it was a whole different world, man. And those of you who are older than me, you know what I'm talking about. You know that, you know, back in the Howdy Doody days and you know, all that stuff, it was a much more innocent world. I remember before the Watts riots, we were living in South Central L.A., okay, before 63. I walked to school. I walked to school in that part of town that nobody would want to walk to school in nowadays, you know. And even when I was going to junior high in another part of Southern California, I remember I think it was like, oh, probably about 4 or 5 miles from junior high. It was a really long walk, uphill both ways with snow, you know. No, no, but, you know, we never thought about catching a ride. It was no big deal. By the time our daughter was born, there's no way that she was going to walk to school. I don't care if it was 3 blocks down the road. No, she's catching a ride either by us or by somebody else carpooling kind of thing. It ain't going to happen because the world had changed that much. Can you imagine what it would be like if we weren't here, that preserving influence on the world? It's going to happen, though. And it's going to be ugly. But right now, again, that's another motivation for us to share the gospel. So that people wouldn't miss it. Now, verse 15, Elisha says something interesting here. Not that the other things weren't, but he says, he goes on and says, "But now bring me a musician." Then it happened when the musician played that the hand of the Lord came upon him. And, you know, it's possible that Elisha was so worked up by having to deal with this ungodly king Jehoram that, you know, he just, you know, I need to get in the right frame of mind here, man. You know, bring me a musician. Just settle me down kind of thing. I can't even hear from the Lord right now. That might have been it. But music does have an awesome effect on us. You know, I mean, think about it. That's one of the reasons, just one of the reasons, why we do worship first as far as in music. And like I said in my prayer, that all of this is worship. We're worshiping God by getting in the car, driving to the church, you know, and sitting here and singing, praising Him, and sitting with our Bibles open in front of us and letting Him speak to us. All of that is worship. But the musical part of it really does help us to kind of forget about the junk that's going on in the day, you know, and all what happened at work and in school and all that other stuff. And it helps us just to focus on the Lord. As we're praising Him, worshiping Him in song, then God's able to work on our hearts and really make us ready to receive from Him. Just like Elisha here. And he's kind of a neat thing here. You know, and in verse 16 through 19, goes on and says, "And he said, thus says the Lord, make this valley full of ditches. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind, nor shall you see rain. Yet that valley shall be filled with water, so that you, your cattle, and your animals may drink. And this is a simple matter in the sight of the Lord. He will also deliver the Moabites into your hand. Also, you shall attack every fortified city and every choice city, and shall cut down every good tree and stop up every spring of water and ruin every good piece of land with stones. This is a simple matter in the sight of the Lord." I love that. Because when you think about where they're at right now, they couldn't even make it to the battlefield without running out of water, you know, without almost dying of thirst. But for God to not only give them water, and their cattle and their all the animals with them water, and to give them victory over Moab, it's a simple matter. It's a simple matter to God. It's just like how Jesus was talking to His disciples and saying how it was like a rich man getting saved or a camel going through the eye of a needle. In Matthew 19:26, Jesus said, "With men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible." In fact, it's simple, really. It's simple to God. And we need to remember that, don't we, folks? When we're going through something, no matter what it is, we have just such a goofed up idea of what's hard for God, what's not. Folks, nothing is hard for God. Okay? It's all simple to God. We sometimes will pray, "Oh, Lord, I've got this headache." And I know what it's from. It's from all the stress today. "Would you please take away my headache?" And we great faith, man. God could do that. But then we get the news, "I got the big C." Oh, I don't know if God can handle that. We don't say those words, but we act like that, don't we? When something really ugly, something really horrible, something where it looks like everybody's against us, we think, "Oh, man, I don't know if God can handle that." Again, we don't say it, but we think it. We act like it. It's a simple thing for God. No matter what you're going through, it's simple to God. It's easy for Him. Remember, He's the one that spoke the world into existence. You do that, everything else is easy, folks. So we have to trust Him in that way and understand that things, even the things that we think are hard, they're simple for Him. And we need to trust Him for that. Now, verses 20 through 23, it says, "Now it happened in the morning, when the grain offering was offered, that suddenly water came by way of Edom, and the land was filled with water. And when all the Moabites heard that the kings had come up to fight against them, all who were able to bear arms and older were gathered, and they stood at the border. And then they rose up early in the morning, and the sun was shining on the water. And the Moabites saw the water on the other side as red as blood. And they said, 'This is blood. The kings have surely struck swords and have killed one another. Now therefore, Moab, to the spoil!'" Now, we don't know how God provided this water. He said it came from Edom, but it might have been a deal where God brought rain up on the mountains. You know, like that's happened here. It happens here all the time, as a matter of fact. You know, that you can just about count on it. And there's warnings all the time. Even if there's not rain where you're at, you know, in living in Tucson for 17 years, you get real familiar with this. Just because it's not raining where you're at, doesn't mean you can go play in that wash because it may be raining just a couple miles away. In fact, it has rained, honest to goodness. It's rained in our backyard, and our front yard hasn't gotten rain for a while. But it could be raining 2 or 3 miles away. It could be raining up in the mountains and really come down. during the monsoon, you know, it just dumps. And then all of a sudden, boom, man, there's water rushing down the washes. A guy that my wife knew was killed that way. They were camping in the desert in California. And they camped down in a wash, a dry wash. It's dry, nothing there, no big deal. Middle of the night, they're all sleeping. It rains up in the mountains. It never rained there, and it washed down. Now, that could have been what they experienced there. It also could have been a deal where God caused the subterranean rivers or whatever, the springs, to open up and to flood the land kind of thing and fill in these trenches. Or it could have been just a real miracle where just God caused water just to flow out of there. Again, it's all simple to God. No matter what way he chose to do it, it was simple. And understand this, that God had not only given them water, but he used it to fool the enemy. And the enemy let their guard down. Now they're on their way down to the spoil, man. It's real possible that they may have even left their weapons back at camp. Who needs them? These guys are all dead, man. We're just going to go clean house. Verses 24 and 25. So when they came to the camp of Israel, Israel rose up and attacked the Moabites, so that they fled before them, and they entered their land, killing the Moabites. Then they destroyed the cities, and each man threw a stone on every good piece of land and filled it, and they stopped up all the springs of water and cut down all the good trees. But they left the stones of Kir Hareseth intact, however the slingers surrounded and attacked it. Even if they had their weapons, the thing is, they weren't ready for this. The swords were probably in their sheath or whatever. But they were ready, you know. And after this victory, and I know some people can have kind of a problem with this, that Israel did to Moab as God commanded. You know, he judged that nation. He judged Moab for their idolatry and their wickedness, cutting down the trees, stopping up the springs and all that, you know, putting rocks out in the fields and all that stuff to where they couldn't plant them and plow them and all that kind of stuff. And now their land is much worse after the rebellion. See, folks, nations don't go into eternity. We do. People do. God judges people ultimately in eternity. Okay, he'll deal with us, he'll chastise us and all that stuff. For Christians, you know, our judgment was taken at the cross. But see, ultimately, judgment comes in eternity for individuals. Nations do not go into eternity. Nations get judged here and now. And when you do, if you want to do a little more studying about what was going on in Moab at that time and how God brought judgment down upon them at this point using Israel, you can't help but think about, yikes, that's exactly what's going on in this country now. The same things that were going on in Moab. But we in our arrogance think, oh, you know, United States of America. In fact, God's probably got an American flag up there in heaven someplace, you know, hanging out by his throne. He's not going to mess with us. Folks, things have gone downhill spiritually in our country over the last 50 years radically. And now we are becoming more and more hostile as a nation to God. You think about what has gone on in our country and how just in the last couple of years, this president making speeches at several different places that have had, even in Supreme Court chambers, and being some religious articles there that he had covered up. Can't even show these things. In God we trust. You know, like, no way, man. You can't talk about that. You can't, as a teacher, you know, there's school teachers here. There are some school districts that they can't even talk about how this nation was really founded and what the pilgrims were all about and how they came for religious liberty and freedom and all that stuff. How they came with a sole purpose to serve God and to evangelize the natives and all that other kind of stuff. Can't talk about that. It's all been changed. You know, our history is being rewritten. And folks, there's a good book that I just finished reading about a week ago called When a Nation Forgets God by Erwin Lutzer. And if you get a chance to read that book, it's pretty scary because he parallels what happened in Nazi Germany with what's happening in our country today. He lists like seven different things that are happening here that went on in pre-World War II Germany as Hitler came to power. And it's pretty amazing, the parallels there. And just like God judged Nazi Germany kind of thing, and you know, it didn't go well for them in the end. You know, if we don't repent as a nation, it's like Billy Graham said back in the 70s, if God does not judge the United States for our sins, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. And Billy Graham said that way back, 30-some years ago. I never heard God apologize yet. Never seen it happen. Our nation needs to repent. Folks, it's up to you and I. It's up to us believers to bring the gospel to our nation. You might not be able to bring it to the whole nation, to the whole world or anything, but you can bring it to your world. And that's our job, to do that. And this land being much worse after the rebellion, really, that should speak to us too. That just like us, if we rebel against God, you know, and his established order, we'll suffer. It's not going to be good for us. Yeah, God will forgive and God will restore. But it's always better if we just, Lord, I'm gonna submit to you. I'm going to do your will. And I'm going to watch you work in my life. And I'm just, whether it's uncomfortable or not, I'm going to do what you want me to do, Lord. And it'll be a lot better for us. Now, finally, in verses 26 and 27, it says, and when the king of Moab saw that the battle was too fierce for him, he took with him 700 men who drew swords to break through to the king of Edom. But they could not. Then he took his eldest son, who would have reigned in his place, and offered him as a burnt offering upon the wall. And there was great indignation against Israel. So they departed from him and returned to their own land. Nothing that the king of Moab tried was successful. And this is, he ends up being very desperate. It's possible he attacked Edom because it's real possible that Edom's army was less impressive looking than Israel or Judah's army. But he still failed. And when you get to this part in verse 27 where it says, and there was great indignation against Israel. It's a very, very difficult line there in that passage in the original language, in the Hebrew. It's real tough, and it's translated a number of different ways and interpreted a number of different ways. In the NET Bible, it's translated, there was an outburst of divine anger against Israel. So they broke off the attack and returned to their homeland. That's the way the NET Bible translates the New English translation. In other words, understanding that God was angry with Israel, possibly for being unequally yoked with Edom, and possibly for Israel and Edom for their idolatry, for their wickedness. And so he wasn't giving Israel an untarnished victory. And that's one way of understanding it. The New International Reader's Version words it, that shocked and terrified the men of Israel, so they pulled back and they returned to their own land. So this act of human sacrifice, this guy killing his son and then burning his body on the wall so that Israel could see, so shocked and appalled them that Israel kind of said, enough. And maybe even seeing the Moabites' ruthlessness, maybe they feared what might happen to them if the Moabites did win. So they figured, well enough alone, we'll split, kind of thing. Some say this great indignation against Israel refers to Judah's anger against Israel for dragging them into a battle that resulted in their seeing such a disgusting sight. Who knows? You could do some research on here and let me know what you come up with, but it's not really clear. The fact is that Israel did not go to war to annihilate the Moabite people. They went to war just to put down the rebellion, and they succeeded. So they went home. And however it's worded there in the original, not really sure, but the deal is that they won the victory. It wasn't a complete wipeout of the enemy, but they got their purpose accomplished. And that Moabite stone that we were talking about, also referred as to the Misha. Can't think of it now. Anyway, the king, Misha, in that Moabite stone, he attributes Israel's withdrawal to his god Chemosh's response to his sacrificing his son. Now, we know The reality is that God was in control. And God's always in control. And also, you know, we know that Chemosh, at best, is non-existent. You know, that he was a figment of these people's imagination. They designed these idols after their own imaginations. Or, at worst, that he was a demon. We're told in 1 Corinthians 19:20 that Paul's saying to the Corinthians, what am I saying then? That an idol is anything? Or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things with which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. It is possible that God, knowing, and God knew what Misha would do, that he allowed things to get so intense and to come to this point that Misha would do this and sacrifice his own son, being a part of God's judgment upon Moab for their sin and for their unwillingness to repent. But nevertheless, that the king of Moab, Misha, killed his own son by his own hand. And what a contrast that he believed that's what his God, this pagan idol, this demon, would have him do to get his approval, to sacrifice his son for that demon, that idol. What a contrast to the true and living God who sacrificed his son for us. He loved us so much that he sent his son to die for us, that we could have fellowship with him. Yeah, and it's just such an awesome thing about our God. That's the kind of God we serve. The true and the living God loves us. He's the one that did the sacrifice. Folks, before we act, before we do anything, before we start making plans, let's resolve to seek the Lord. Let's resolve. Stick our nose in His Word. Lord, what do you have for me? Is there anything that you say in here that would really direct me in one way or the other? Let's pray about it. Let's seek Him. Let's get godly counsel. And let's be obedient to Him and not rebel against Him. And just trust Him, knowing He's in control, no matter what. And folks, no matter what we're up against, no matter what the problem, no matter what the situation, it's a simple thing for Him. Amen? Let's stand up and pray. Father, we thank You so much for all that You have in Your Word.